if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And in the first four verses, there is this incredible sense of transcendence about who Jesus is that really is captured in the song that we've just sing, Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 of God being holy and above everything. This is what we looked at last week, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So thousands of years before this writer is writing to this church, God spoke. He didn't speak directly to them. He spoke, if you will, indirectly, and he spoke through prophets. And this is how he did it in many times and in many ways. So in these little bites of information, God spoke to the prophets in many times and in many different ways. However, in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. So when God initially spoke, he spoke in tiny bites and bits of information to the people through the prophets. But finally, he speaks through Jesus. And Jesus is God's last word. He's the billions of exabytes of information that finally put the exclamation point on it, and all God has to say is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. God really has nothing left to say. We concluded from this that we don't scramble somewhere for some extra biblical revelation. We don't look for Jesus to appear in some weird place or appear somewhere into us by some revelation. If you hear someone who says, Christ appeared to me and told me this, you can know that it's time to change channels. Because God has through spoken. Everything that he wants to say, he's revealed in Jesus Christ. And everything God wants to say to us about Jesus Christ has been revealed in his complete and written revelation. Isn't that encouraging? So Jesus, he's saying, is better than the prophets. He goes on to prove it by all these reasons. Look at verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus inherits all things. He created all things. Through him he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He radiates God's glory. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He's exactly like God. And he upholds the whole universe by his power. So for all those reasons, Jesus is better than the words spoken through the prophets. But then he shifts from what Jesus is to what Jesus has done. Look at verse 3 again. After making purifications for sins, read, after going to the cross and dying on the cross for sins, in the same way a priest would go into the Holy of Holies, here's what Jesus did. He sat down because his work was completed. At the right hand of the majesty on high, referencing Psalm 110, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so he's saying that Jesus is better than the prophets because instead of speaking in these little bites of information, God ultimately revealed himself in the person of Christ. But the people to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing believed that along with the prophets, God had another means of communicating his message. Other messengers, they were angels. Now we don't think about angels a lot, do we? They are what we call otherworldly. The point that he's going to make here is that Jesus is better than the angels. And I doubt anybody, whether they were loading the minivan with all the kids and all the extra paraphernalia it takes to have kids in the minivan, thought, I sure hope he talks about this morning why Jesus is better than angels. Just didn't even cross our mind. So what is the significance of angels here? Well, hopefully that'll appear to us as we go on. But just by way of introduction, let me say a few things about angels. The first thing, and this is the most important thing, we have to get this before we really understand the rest of the passage, and that's this. But first of all, angels are real. They're real. Now, what we might be thinking is, well, real in the sense of church real, but then there's church real, and then there's real real. No, real real is work and school and boyfriends and girlfriends and budgets and territories and deadlines and sales goals. That's real. Then there's angels and demons in heaven and hell, and that's church real. May or may not be real. Doesn't really have any consequence on my real life. It's not really real real. But you know what the Bible tells us? That listen carefully, that type of thinking is exactly opposite of the truth. The truth is that sales goals and territories and relationships and buildings and material and stuff and bank account, it's all going to disappear. That's not really real because it's all going away. But there's another world, the world of angels and demons and heaven and hell. That's the real world. And in that real world, angels are very, very much present. They could be attending what we're doing here right now. I say, what is their function? Well, their function is that they serve at God's behest to be ministers for us, as we'll see. They serve at God's bidding. The very first thing we're told to pray in the Bible, Matthew 6, is pray, Father, your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is where? In heaven. So how is God's will done in heaven? Well, it's done perfectly. Why? Well, because the angels are carrying out his will. They're there to minister to God, which brings up a third thing about angels. They are perfect. They're created beings. They're not infinite like God is. God created them, but nevertheless, they're perfect. Every time God sends them on a mission, they do exactly what God has told them to do. They are God's special ops, if you will, to do what God has told them to do. The Bible tells us a few other things about angels. The other thing to know about angels is that they're incredibly fast. God is omnipresent. In other words, everywhere that exists, God is. He's everywhere at the same time. Angels are created beings. They're not God, so therefore they're not omnipresent. But they're so fast, it appears in Scripture, they might as well be. I mean, I could call my dad if I were to see an angel this morning and say, Dad, who's in Atlanta, Georgia, I just saw an angel. And he could say, you know, I'm seeing the same angel. Not because the angel is omnipresent, but because it could be everywhere seemingly at the same time because they're just so profoundly fast. They don't have the same space-time limitations as you and I do. They're incredibly fast beings. The other thing that we know about angels, and this is remarkable, but they're incredibly strong. There's a story where an army was going to take on God's army, the Israelites. This army was named the Amorites, and in their sleep, one angel killed 185,000 soldiers. One angel. Oh, by the way, one other thing to know about angels, according to Hebrews 13:2, angels can be clandestine. They can be secret. They can be somewhere that you don't even know they are. In fact, that's why Hebrews 13:2 says, be careful when you talk to strangers that you be kind and gracious to them because they may be actually a disguised angel. What does that mean? I don't know, other than that when you see angels be, or strangers, be nice to them because they might be angels. It just means what it means. They can be clandestine. Another question that comes up with angels is, how many angels are there? Have you ever wondered that? Well, we don't know. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how many angels are, but it gives us a few clues. In Revelation chapter 5, John sees all of these angels around the throne of God, and he tries to put a number to them. Here's the number he gave. John says, I saw myriads upon myriads of angels. A myriad was actually a number. It was the Roman number for 10,000. So he saw 10,000 times 10,000 angels. Be 100 million. But you know, when you say I saw 100 million of something, you have to be making a rough guess. You know, John didn't say that's 100 million. You know, that's exactly what I saw. No, in fact, to say 10,000 was actually the largest number that they knew. That was the largest number that John had access to. So what he may actually be saying is I saw this unlimited number times this unlimited number. In other words, he didn't say I saw exactly 100 million. What he sees is this infinity of angels. This may help us explain Luke chapter 2, where an angel appeared to the shepherds and said, Jesus is coming. And remember, the other angels from the sky came and announced the birth of Christ. And this is always portrayed so poorly. It's always, you know, three other angels there with song, because you have a bass, a baritone, and a tenor, right? And they've got a, you know, this quartet is going to, that's not what he saw. It says that the glory of God shone round about them. So when the shepherds are looking, literally as far as they could see, an infinite number, they saw angels after angels after angels. There may be a billion, there may be a trillion. We don't know. There's an unlimited amount of angels for all that we know. There's a game in Arlington tonight, if you're aware of this. And I don't know who, I think it's, I don't know, Mansfield is playing Grand Prairie or something. I don't know, can't remember. who's playing. But nevertheless, there's a game over there. And in the stadium, there'll be these two teams of 11 that go against each other. Imagine if you had one player on one of the teams, and this player was so effective that he could take on 11 other players by himself. That'd be good, wouldn't it? Football, unlike other sports, is not a sport where if you have one dominant player, they can dominate or really change the whole game. They can slightly, but not as much as other sports. But imagine you had one player who was so strong, he could take on 11 other players. Well, he'd win the game, wouldn't he? That team would win the game. Imagine if that team not only had one of these players, but they had 11 of these players. Well, they would dominate, of course, the game. Imagine if you had a player on the field, and the stadium, which seats 100,000, is filled with the greatest players of all time. They all rush the field on the one player, and the one player defeats the 100,000 other players. Well, that would be a pretty effective player, right? Imagine if you had at your disposal not one of those players that can defeat 100 other players, but you had 100,000 million trillion of those players. Well, you understand, this is what God has at his disposal. He has an army that in any given moment can control the events of time and space. They are that effective and that powerful. They are so powerful that people throughout time have had a tendency to worship them. This church that the letter of Hebrews is being written to, they didn't worship angels, but they got close. Because they had another belief that we're going to see next week. They believed that when God gave the law to Moses, the Ten Commandments, that actually the angels were attending that. And so the angels were powerful. They were God's messengers. They were there when the law was given. And so for all these reasons, they held the angels at this incredibly high esteem, which we should in a sense. So he has to write to them and he tells them this one thing. Oh, by the way, the angels are incredible. They're powerful. They're amazing. They're fast. They're strong. They're this incredible number. But Jesus is better. And if you had a personal relationship with angels, if you could know them, and even if they would do your bidding, you would still not be better off as if you had Jesus, because Jesus is better. Now, why is it that Jesus could be better than the angels? Well, this is where he picked off. His first reason, look at verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In other words, Jesus had a more superior name to the angels because he is the one who died on the cross and rose again. That's the chief reason. But in verses 4 through 14, he gives us these other reasons why Jesus is superior to the angels. And in order to understand this, he actually quotes 7 passages from the Old Testament. We're not going to look at all of those, but actually we're going to look at most of those. And so get you to do some finger exercise or something. Get nimble. Don't go to sleep because we're going to be turning a lot to the Old Testament. Why is Jesus better than the angels? Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, here's the quote, it's from Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus is better than the angels because Jesus is God's son. Here's the second Old Testament reference to defend this idea, or again, the end of verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, these are two incredibly important, provocative passages of Scripture. So let's look at the first one. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And look at verse 1. This is an important passage of Scripture and maybe one of, if not the most important passage in the Old Testament that prophesies that a Messiah would come. So look at Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And here's what's going on in this passage. The psalmist is prophesying that there will be a time where everybody in the world, all the armies of the world, will be mounted up against God. This is actually fulfilled in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16. So all the world was mounted up against God, but there's another figure there. Did you see that? Against the Lord and his anointed. In your Bible, is that word anointed capitalized there? Do you see that? Because he's actually talking about a person. The word anointed there would be the word that we would translate Messiah, or would later be translated Christ. What he's saying is all the world will mount itself up against God and against his anointed, which means chosen one. The one whom God has chosen to come and ultimately down the cross, rise again, but then ultimately Revelation 19 come back and defeat the enemy. So all the world is going to mount them up against God and his chosen one. Now what's God going to do about this? Well, it says, look, here's what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven gets nervous. Read verse 4 again. He who sits in heaven is really, really upset because all these people are mad at him. He who sits in heaven has his feelings hurt. No. He who sits in heaven what? Say it again. He who sits in heaven what? Again, he who sits in heaven what? The way God feels about the people who mount up against him is he laughs. Why does God laugh? Doesn't he know that there are atheists in the world? Doesn't he know there's people who don't believe in him? Isn't he really sweating about this whole thing? No, he's laughing. Why is he laughing? Well, the Lord holds him in derision. Here's why he's laughing. Look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king, same one as the anointed one, the Son, Jesus, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The reason why God is not worried about this whole thing about people being upset at him and not believing in him is because he's established Jesus to rule everything. And Jesus is king. And when all the world mounts himself up against him, he's going to take care of everything. He's going to take care of business. You don't have to worry about that. He is God's son, God's chosen one, who not only came down to be a baby and to be a teacher, but also to be a ruler, a Messiah. The last picture we have of Christ, Revelation 19, is not a baby or a teacher. It's a warrior king, which means God's not worried about anything. God didn't call an angel to do this. This is his point. God called Jesus to be his chosen one. He's God's son. Now turn back to your left a little more and let's look at this second reference. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Everybody turn. None of those fake turnings where you turn a few pages and just kind of look up, you know, he'll never know the difference. But you to actually turn. This is important. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll wait for you. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And look at verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. This again is an incredibly important passage. Please mark this and just write out beside it there Hebrews chapter 1 in your Bible, because it'll help us kind of connect all these things. The Bible is very much intertextual. It's related to itself. And so I want you to see these connections. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is speaking through Nathan, his prophet, and he's speaking to David, the king. David wanted to build a house for God, a temple, but God told him, I'm not going to let you do it. But here's what God did say to him. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, some of you already know who this is. This is David's son, Solomon. Yes, Solomon. It's exactly what happened. David died, laid him with his fathers. God raised up Solomon. Remember, Solomon had all of this wisdom and all of this wealth. And with this wisdom and with this wealth, God used him to build this incredible, incredible tabernacle. And so on the site of Solomon's temple where he actually built it, Herod later built a second temple. We know that. And you can go see parts of that even today. But God used Solomon to build his temple. So it wasn't David who God used, but it was Solomon. And so here's what he says in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now look at verse 14. Here's the tie back into Hebrews 1. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now, think about this. He said in a previous verse that his throne will be established forever. In fact, look at verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, this is odd because no king lives forever. How is the throne going to be established forever, right? In fact, even Solomon came and he lived. How could his throne be established forever? And it's a very interesting thing about David and Solomon. David was this incredible man. He was a warrior, a poet, and this incredibly fierce man who seemed this incredibly fierce, had this incredibly fierce loyalty to God. What a rare combination. Yet David blew it, didn't he? He committed a sexual sin that later led to murder and to lying to try to cover up. And he lost so much as a result of that. His son Solomon picked up on that same cue. And out of his sexual sin, it cost him his entire kingdom. His kingdom was divided. And so David was this great man. And yet he showed by his great manhood just what limitations a human king could have. The reason why David existed is to show Israel, here's how great a king can be. Oh, and by the way, Israel, here's what a king can never be for you. So it left them thinking how great David was, but it left them with a taste in their mouth for something more. So when God says, David, your kingdom will last forever, what he's actually talking about is that from the children of David would come ultimately the line, Matthew 1, that would lead to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ would be the king who would sit on the throne forever and actually carry out the prophecy that God gave to David and to Solomon, you see. And so when God says to David, David, I will be to him a son, what Hebrews is telling us is that actually this is a hint and a picture of Jesus Christ who would come thousands of years later. Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshipped because everything prophesied about him in the Old Testament came true, you see. And God didn't call an angel to do that. Angels are incredible, magnificent, whatever. But Jesus is better because he is the Son of God. Now look back at Hebrews chapter 1. He gives us another reason in verse 6 why Jesus is better than the angels. And again, Hebrews 1, 6. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 32, 43. The scene is that the children of Israel are almost getting into the promised land. Moses is dying off. God's raising up Joshua. They're almost there. They're not quite in yet. And right before they get in, God says, back into verse 6, let all God's angels worship him, which tells us that Jesus was there attending as the children of Israel were trying to get out of Egypt, or rather get out of the wilderness and get into God's promised land. So God calls on all people to worship Jesus. However, by way of contrast, look at verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 104. So the angels, he makes what? What does he say? He makes his angels there what? Ministers. In other words, they're sent. They're doing business. Do you see the contrast? On the one hand, Jesus, who is God's son, is worshipped. But the angels here are doing the ministry. So that's the contrast he wants to see. Jesus is better than the angels because while the angels are out there doing God's bidding, Jesus is actually God and he is worshipped. So Jesus is better than the angels because he is God's son, but Jesus is better than the angels because he is worshipped and the angels, well, they're doing his ministry, you see. And it gives us another reason. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus is better because he is God and because he is Lord. This is a direct quote from Psalm 45. And so let's look at that together. Look at Psalm chapter 45, the 45th Psalm. Now, there's something kind of tricky in this text, but it really helps us understand it. Look at Psalm 45 and verse 6. Now, again, this is going to be tricky, but stay with me. Look at Psalm 45 and verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, this sounds like a praise psalm, doesn't it? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It sounds like a song we would sing or a hymn we would sing. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, it goes on. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. What in the world is a scepter? Well, a scepter is like a staff, but it doesn't really have a function. It's more decorative. A scepter is something that a king would hold, and it would signify his royalty. So your throne, O God, he's praising him, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. So God, you rule. You're like a king on your throne, and everything you do is right. You don't do sneaky, underhanded things. You don't practice a lack of justice and give credit here to some person but not to another. Everything you do, God, is upright. Now look at verse 7. Keeps going. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. God's not like a king that takes a bribe under a table or is nice to someone so they can get someone else. Not God. He is sitting on his throne. It's eternal. It's forever and ever. And he is ruling, and he's ruling rightly. Now it gets interesting. Look at the rest of verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now that's odd. Now stay with me. Now think how odd this is. Some of you right now are thinking about the Green Bay Packers. God help you. Now listen, this is critically important, okay? This is critically important. Now look at the verse again. He's praising God. God be praised. God praise you. You have this forever kingdom. It's a ruling kingdom. It's a right kingdom. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Did someone else catch the oddity of that? If he's praising God, saying, God, you're great, how can God anoint God? Did you see that? Therefore, your throne is forever, God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. How in the world could God anoint God? Only if God were expressed in another being, his anointed one. We've already seen that his chosen one, Jesus. So when he says, verse 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, he's not referencing God the Father. He's referencing King Jesus. King Jesus is ruling on his throne. King Jesus is right. You may think there's injustice in the world. You may think that some people are getting away with something, but you understand, not in the eyes of King Jesus. Revelation tells us that one day King Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make everything right. Every person who's abused in the Middle East right now, every person who is caught up in sex trafficking, every person who is being killed in China because of their faith, King Jesus is going to come back and make it right. Why? Well, because God has anointed him. God has chosen him to be that. And this is his point. Jesus is God. The angels are great, but they aren't that. Jesus is God. He is the one that God has chosen to rule in rightness. So look at verse 10, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. This is a quote from Psalm 102, and Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. It speaks of the eternal nature of God as a creator. So he's saying that Jesus is God, but also Jesus is Lord. He's a co-creator with the Father, so he's Lord over everything, and he's eternal. Jesus is better than the angels because he's God's Son, because he is actually God, and he is actually Lord, is what he's saying. Now, look at verse 13. Now it gets interesting. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Does that sound familiar? Do you remember that from last week? He's referencing Psalm 110. Look back at verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is better than the angels because Jesus is actually enthroned. The angels are around the throne, but Jesus is actually enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Why? Well, because remember, verses 1 through 4, after making purification for sin, after going into the temple like the high priest does and making things right before God, after instead of bringing animal sacrifice, his own life, he laid it down. Now man has access to God. The veil of the temple is torn in two. After Jesus did that, his work was completed. And so after that completed work, he went and sat down at the right hand of the Father. He is enthroned. Now let me ask you. Is the angel's work complete? Do you think the angels right now are looking at you and me and saying, oh, Steve, yeah, we don't have anything to do. He's got that taken. No, absolutely not. The angels are active and they are operative because God is still sending them and we are still in need. Do you see the difference? Jesus sits enthroned by his Father. He is sitting down because you only sit down after the work is what? After the work is done. Angels, by the other hand, are very, very operative and active. So this is his point. Jesus is better. The angels are incredible, but Jesus is better. Why? Well, because verses 5 and 6, Jesus is actually God's Son. Verse 6 and 7, Jesus is worshiped, but the angels, see, they're just ministers. They're being sent, but Jesus is worshiped. Verses 8, 9 through 12, Jesus is better than the angels because he is God, just like God the Father, and he is Lord. He's Lord of all creation. And finally, verse 13, Jesus is better than the angels because Jesus is enthroned. And the angels are still busy. In fact, that's how he wraps things up in verse 14. It's his conclusion and kind of summary to the whole passage, and it'll be our summary. Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, this may be the best summary statement of who angels are and what they do in all of the Bible. It tells us two critical things about angels, this summary does. First of all, angels are sent for you. They're sent for you. They're sent for you. Look at what it says. Are they not all ministering spirits? They're sent to minister to us, to bring us aid. Sent out to serve for the sake of those who to inherit salvation. Who is that? That's you and that's me. We're to inherit salvation, and God has orchestrated and arranged these angels to come and to minister to you. You can't see them, and that means, of course, that they're real. Because everything material is passing away, but the immaterial, what we can't see, remember, that's the real world. What we can't see is more real than what we can see, so the very real angels are actually sent by God to minister to you. So, when Jesus was out in the wilderness, Mark 1, and he is physically exhausted. He's been fasting for 40 days, no food or no water. We can imagine that he is spiritually and perhaps emotionally exhausted. Verse 13 of Mark 1 says that the angels came and they ministered to him. Matthew 6, remember, the angels are always doing the will of God perfectly. The angels who always do what God tells them to do, and they always do it perfectly, are sent to do God's will and help us in our lives. Isn't that incredible? The angels are sent for us. So when Sarah was barren and she was having infertility issues, God sent angels to Abraham and Sarah to tell them what would happen next. When this father sinned so greatly and so many made so many bad mistakes with his family that he put them in actual peril, this man did, Lot, God sent angels actually to deliver them. And when God's people were being persecuted by an entire another nation, and there was actually no way that this great nation would let go of these persecuted people, God sent an angel to deliver them. And when God's people ultimately were trying to be killed by an army of 185,000 Amorites, God sent one angel to decimate them so that God's people could go free. And when God wanted to announce the birth of his son, he sent angels to Mary and to Joseph, and he sent angels to the shepherds. And when Jesus died on the cross, and when he rose again, when God raised him from the dead, God sent an angel to roll away the stone. Angels are sent for us. And listen to this, Psalm 34, 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him, and he rescues them. He rescues them. That's you. God's angels were sent for you. Is that incredible? For you. For you. God's angels were sent for you. What this does not mean is that you can commission the angels yourself. Just parenthetically, let me say this. You can't call on them to take care of the bully down the street or do your taxes or take vengeance on your enemies or something like this. It would be nice, but actually, while they're sent for us, they're not sent by us. Look at what the text says again in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out? So if they're sent, that kind of begs the question, by whom are they sent? Well, they're sent by God, you see. Oh, wait a minute. The passage just made it clear that Jesus is God. That's right. You see where he's going now. The angels are sent by God. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is the one who is co-commissioning these angels to do his will. So if God is sending out the angels and Jesus is God and he's sending out the angels, how could the angels be better than the very one who is sending them? They can't. They can't. Let me tell you, the angels are incredible. The angels do God's will perfectly. The angels are fast. The angels have this magnificent strength. The angels are phenomenal. They're incredible. They're these warriors, God's secret operatives that can take care of all of God's business. They can do everything. But Jesus is better. Jesus is better. So, if you leave here this morning and say, boy, those angels are incredible. You have incredibly missed the point of the text, and I have failed you as a preacher. The point is, the angels are amazing, but Jesus is better. Think of this. One angel, we know, can take out 100,000 men. One angel is better than 100,000 men, but Jesus is better than 100 million angels. Praise God, Jesus is better. So, you may be asking this question, that's great, but what's the point? It seems like this wild rabbit trail he's chasing, Jesus is better than angels. Well, actually, that's a great question, because the question isn't answered in the text. All of this text about Jesus being better than the angels is leading us into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he asks us a question. And this question is of profound significance. This question is maybe the most important question of your life. So to understand why he's talking about angels, you have to understand what that question is. And that question is what we're going to talk about next week. So be here and be here next week where we really get to the point of this text. It is, it's typical of preachers to want at this point in the sermon to make application. What does this have to do with my finances? What does this have to do with my family? What does this have to do with my job? But listen very, very carefully. This text has one application. Are you ready? Here it is. Praise Jesus. He's more important than money. He's more important than time. You understand, one angel could destroy everything that you have in your life, and angels, every one of them, are at the beck and call of Jesus. He's better than all of it. One application this morning, praise Jesus, praise Jesus, praise Jesus. He is God's Son. He is on his throne. He is God, he is Lord, and he is worshiped. Praise Jesus. This morning, that is our invitation. Praise Jesus. I want us to close our eyes, but I don't mean by that, check out. Keep thinking with me, check with me, but close your eyes. And here's what I want us to do. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you understand that those same angels will attend you as they take you to hell to be punished by God forever. Scripture is so clear about that. And I don't rejoice when I say that. It pains me, but it's just true. So if you don't know that Jesus in your life, know him right now. Seek him. Fall on your face. Understand that he died on the cross and rose again. Right now, I think for those of us that are saved, we have a tendency to think, here's my stuff, my life, what's going on, and out beside that is Jesus. But that's not at all what's going on. Listen very carefully. What's going on is that here's the stuff of your life, and think of it this way, Jesus is standing all above that, all above that. That's real. That's actually what's going on. And so what has happened is that God has ascended Jesus above everything. So right now, could I encourage you to take everything that's of your life and what God has made true? Would you mentally picture right now? I want to encourage you right now just to have a mental ascension. See Jesus standing there next to all the stuff of your life. Now, don't picture that. Picture Jesus coming above, and he's standing above everything. He is so much better than everything in this material world. He's better. Do you see him there now? He's enthroned. He's worshiped. Everything else is inferior. It's down here. Jesus is up here. Can you picture that? That's our invitation. So as we pray and sing and whatever else Jeff leads us into right now, would you picture Jesus high, lifted up, exalted, enthroned because of his completed work? Father, that's our prayer.